Good morning, Crosspoint. How are you this morning? It's good to see you. So far, I have been not responsible for any technical difficulties, but we shall see how the rest of the morning goes. Thank you so much for being here. As I've already said, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of being a partner here at Crosspoint and the honor of also being one of the elders. It's so such a blessing and a joy to serve this church in both the highs and the low spaces. And I get to bring the word today. So if anybody thought, hey, Jamie's here, I'm excited to hear the word. We did the old switcheroo. Gotcha. But I'm excited to be part of what we've been experiencing over the past few weeks, deep into Ephesians, the understanding of this incredible word given to the first churches. And then we can benefit from this story as well. So if you're able and you are willing, please stand and read the word of God with me. We're in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flames of the evil one. Flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Church, before we dive any deeper, let us pray this prayer of illumination together. O Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love and strength to follow on the path you set before us through Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So before we really dive in, I want to invite you to imagine, and you're like, oh yeah, here we go, Dan, asking us to be childlike again. Yes. I want you to, in the mindset of your kids or your friend's kids or you as a kid, and I want to hearken back to a story that I hope most of us are familiar with. Peter Pan, anybody know that story? Show hands, come on, a couple. Isla, thank you so much. Yeah, I don't appreciate it. When I was a kid, there was a great movie that came out, was the sequel to Peter Pan called Hook. Anybody familiar with this movie? We got a handful. Yes. Okay, great. So in this sequel to Peter Pan, Peter has fallen in love with a young girl and left Neverland. He's gone to live in the real world. He's grown up. He's had kids and he is a boring lawyer. I mean, and everything in it. He's a busy man. He doesn't have time for childish things. But in this story, his old nemesis comes because he wants to battle Peter Pan again. He comes and actually kidnaps his kids and takes them back to Neverland. So, like any good hero, goes after his kids to rescue them. And immediately he's like, confronts Captain Hook. I want my kids back. And Captain Hook's like, you're not the Peter Pan I knew. And he kind of banishes him. He says, go. Like, I want the old Peter Pan back. And so Peter finds himself with his old crew, the Lost Boys, and they have a new head guy. They have a new leader. His name is Rufio, and he was the coolest. I mean, he had like a crop top leather shirt and like these cool mohawks, I guess, trihawk. It's just incredible. And just a real mean dude. And, but they commit. Well, okay, Peter, we'll train you up. We'll get you back into fighting. And then we witness kind of this montage of training where they're pretty much torturing this man, where they're throwing things at him, they're making him fall, they're making him run in the rain, they're making him chant things, they're even strapping him into a giant slingshot and trying to help him fly, and he falls flat on his face. So at the end of this epic training montage, Peter is tired and exhausted. And you can see him limping towards a giant banquet table laid with wooden plates and spoons. And as all the kids, Lost Boys, gather around, he sits down and they start bringing out these platters and these pots and pans, steam boiling out of them. And they place it on the table and they lift the lids and there is nothing inside, just empty. And Peter's looking around like, what's going on? And the kids just start eating. They start grabbing this invisible food off the plates and filling their own plates with all of the food that they know is there, and they're eating. And Peter, in confusion, looks at Tinkerbell and says, I don't understand. There's no food here. I'm so hungry. And she says, eat. This is one of your favorite games. Eat. And there's this back and forth discussion. And then Rufio, who's just so glad that Peter can't engage on this level. He can't do it. He doesn't know. And then there's this incredible trash talk that starts. And it's not necessarily PG-13, but it's not something we can do here on Sunday morning. But they start exchanging words and insults about the other. And one of the worst ones that Peter throws back at Rufio is calling him a math tutor, which I just think is really funny. But actually, in the midst of it, the Lost Boys are kind of cheering whoever's winning. Peter starts to gain the upper hand. And he's winning this battle of words. And so then in that moment of kind of joy, the Lost Boys around him, encouraging him on, he takes his wooden spoon and he scoops nothing out of this plate in front of him. And as he goes to spew his last insult at Rufio, he flicks a spoon, and the scene cuts to Rufio's face, and frosting smashes over his face. And he wipes his face off and sees the frosting on his hands. And then there's this scene. There we go. This scene, Peter Banning, now Peter Pan, is recognizing something's just happened. And the Lost Boys around him say, Peter, you're doing it. You're playing with us. And then cut to this scene. The camera pans down to a table filled to the brim with pies, cakes, fruit, vegetables, a banquet. And they all just go to town eating. Church, this is the kind of imagination I really want us to have as we dive into this section of Ephesians. It's this type of imagination that I think Paul is encouraging us to. And so please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We're already there. And in our first section, it's the call to stand. And I'll read it here, verse 10, excuse me. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is the culmination of Paul's writings to the Ephesians. He has led us deep into the doctrine with understanding of what God has done through the death, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He has laid out a countercultural ideas of how to live our lives daily with one another. And now it's the last call to stand in faith against our adversaries. And I want to remind us, as we read this passage, anytime we see the word you, as Jamie has so wonderfully reminded us, Paul means you all, or as most of you in the South would say, y'all. This is a corporate thing, not an individual one. In the early 20th century, there was a Christian leader in China named Watchman Nee, and he wrote this book titled Sit, Walk, Stand. And that book was simply his dissection of Paul's a letter to the Ephesians, breaking it up into these different places. And he says this, we must know how to sit with Christ in heavenly places. We must know how to walk worthy of him down here. And we must know how to stand before the foe. Sit, the fundamental doctrines. Stand, the practical life. Walk, the practical life, and stand, our new warfare. So, we've been the past few weeks both sitting and walking, and now we come to standing. And I think it's important before we get any further into this to state what we believe. We need to grapple with the truth that there is a real enemy who opposes us, who opposes our God, and is doing so continually. He's at work constantly drawing our attention away from our Lord and Savior. He's accusing me, he's accusing you, and he's accusing our God. And he's working to convince us of the lie that God is not to be trusted. This enemy is brilliant. And he's been at it for a millennia. But he's defeated. Christ on the cross has sealed his fate. Though he is still at large, his time is coming. So what comes to mind when we think of the spiritual evil? We all come from different backgrounds. Some of you might be like me, where growing up, my view of spiritual evil was ghostbusting. But some of you might come from a culture where there's actual experiences with demonic forces. There's not enough time today to spend in this area. And there's countless volumes and books written by much wiser men and women about this subject. Some of it is incredible, God-filled and wonderful. And unfortunately, there's also plenty that has been used to manipulate and tear us away from each other and our Lord. So I'm not going to go there. But we must acknowledge that we have an enemy. They are very real. Jesus spoke of them. Paul and the apostles did, so we can't ignore it. C.S. Lewis, in his introduction to his famous Screwtape Letters, says this, "The general public prefers either to ignore the forces of evil altogether, to pretend that they don't exist, and to use cartoon images of the devil with horns and hooves as an argument to that effect. You can't believe that nonsense. So you can't believe in a devil at all, can you?" The opposite extreme is looking for the demonic under every rock, which is equally unhealthy. I think we need to hold both in tension. And as it pertains to this scripture, I will be brief on some of this. I don't want to distract from the main point which God, through Paul, is saying. I also don't want to give too much space for it because I'm not an expert on it, and I don't claim to be. I'm okay with living in the mystery of it, and I want to invite you into that space too. So, to summarize, we have a real enemy. He is not human. He is spirit. He is powerful, and he commands an army of fallen spirits. Those forces cannot be ignored, and they should not be discounted. Long pause. But he is defeated. Amen. But he is defeated and he's been grasping at straws ever since. Paul wants to reiterate this point. He wants to reiterate that in the gospel of Jesus, we are the new humanity. That our old ways were of darkness and demonizing other humans. I think he's also saying the enemy of God's people is not other humans. Though Satan's power is manifested through fallen humanity, it's often not loud or blatant, but stealthy and subversive. Say that three times fast. John Stott, a theologian, in his commentary on Ephesians, says this of our enemy: "It is because the devil seldom attacks openly, preferring the darkness to light, that he transforms himself into an angel of light. We are caught unsuspecting. He is a dangerous wolf, but enters Christ's flock in the disguise of a sheep. Sometimes he roars like a lion, but more often he is as subtle as a serpent. We must not imagine, therefore, that open persecution and open temptation to sin are his only or even his commonest weapon. He prefers to seduce us into compromise and deceive us into error." I just want to repeat that last line. He prefers to seduce us into compromise and deceive us into error. Paul's been talking about this all along. Ephesians 4, he talks about the world's schemes. Ephesians 6 here, he says the devil's schemes, evil schemes. Okay, I have a lawn, like some of us do here in Florida. I have a rider mower to mow that lawn. I was given to it by my father, who found it on the side of the road. It's in a little need of repair. But I mow my lawn with this mower. And the other day, I went out to use said mower, and the two tires were flat, and the battery was dead. Okay, I'm going to pull it out. I'll inflate the tires and charge the battery. As I charge the battery, I'll go and weed whack. So I pulled the weed whacker out, and I start to go. 5-10 minutes in, whew, the weed whacker runs out of the line, you know, that you put in it. And wouldn't you know, I don't have any more line. No more line. Okay, not a problem. I'm going to go back to the mower. It's probably had enough charge. I'm going to crank it up and I'm going to start mowing. So I sit in it, crank it up. Oh, a little bit, almost there. Third time, dead. Okay, not a problem. Charge it back up. I'll do a little bit more work. I'm going to prune a little bit. Not a problem. Do that, come back, try again. Now it's only two times. The second time, dead. Okay. All right, not a problem. Charge it some more. I'm gonna change the oil. You know, it's been a long time. I bought a new filter for this 2 years ago, and I've been meaning to change the oil for a while, so I'm gonna do it now. So I got my two-year-old oil and my two-year-old oil filter, and I drain the oil, and I put it all back to, oh, I don't have enough oil to fill this thing. So as many embarrassed men, what turned into, what should have been like a 45-minute mow, I had to go to Home Depot. The walk of shame on a Saturday morning. Now, this admittedly is not, some of you might have experienced something similar. This is not an overt attack from the devil. Maybe. Contrast that with Sunday morning or Saturday night, or in hours before preparing to be with a Bible study or a group of friends to worship God and to know Him more. We experience crying babies, sleepless nights, Legos on the ground, AC broken, arguments with our spouses over who drank the last of the milk. We don't actually argue about, I'm always the one that drinks the milk. I think both of these can fall into the realm of some schemes. Absolutely. And yet we don't have to hyper-focus on them. I think the devil's like, yeah, you're not thinking about Jesus right now? I'm winning. Yeah, you're thinking about how angry you are at this inanimate object? I'm winning. And Paul knows this about humanity. He knows that we will find things to distract us from the love of Jesus. And so we need to be vigilant. So what do we do? he gives us provision, the provision to stand. Verses 13 through 17, I'll read them again. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Folks, the world is constantly trying to change us into its image, the world and its powers. Paul is saying we need a proactive image of resistance. In this life, we are thrusted into war, and it is a war. Sometimes it feels very much so. There is no neutral ground. No neutral ground. We can give no quarter to our enemy because he will not give any quarter to us. Paul, in his description here, is using imagery of defense mostly. That's a little bit of offense, but mostly it's defense. Look with me here at verses 11. He uses the word stand. In Greek, the Greek word is histemi. I don't know if that's pronounced right, but there you go. Which means stand, resist, or withstand. And then once uses the Greek word antihistemi, not to be mistaken with the Claritin counterpart, which means to stand firm. So four times, Paul is urging us to stand, 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 resist, endure, stand firm. Watchman Nee again says, we are not told to invade. We're not told to occupy. We're not told to subdue. We're told to stand. Paul is speaking of armor. It's mostly, surely, on the level of, hey, this is a good thing to equip ourselves with. But I think it's more. Paul's a genius. I think he's trying to tie this to imagery that's more powerful. I think he's trying to link us back to some apocalyptic imagery that Isaiah spoke so many years before, and that Paul and the Jewish folks of that time would know very well. If you would turn with me to Isaiah 59, verses 9 through 20, we'll look at these words. I want you to listen, and I want you to imagine. Verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those full of vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. We hope for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words, justice is turned back. All righteousness stands far away. For the truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, and there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance towards the enemy for clothing, and he wrapped himself in the zeal as a cloak. Isaiah 11:5 says this, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And Isaiah 52, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who bring the good news. Revelation, this is God's armor, God's own armor. This is what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about like, I got a good idea. We should tell people to think about. He is saying, wear the armor that God wore himself. So what's that armor? Theologian N.T. Wright summarized the equipment this way. The belt of truth. The truth of the gospel of Jesus. It holds everything together when tied tightly around us. The breastplate of righteousness. God brings justice and is right in doing so. The shoes of the gospel of peace. God ushering in his peace into his creation through Jesus. And the shield of faith, it's my favorite. The tested faith of Jesus to guard from fiery arrows. I have visual. And the helmet of salvation. We have already been rescued from our ultimate enemy by Christ on the cross, and he gives us the courage to face our secondary ones. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And it's simply the Old Testament and the Gospel of Jesus. At this time, there was no New Testament. So Paul is referring to what Jesus has birthed forth in his life, death, and resurrection. And lastly, prayer. And I could spend hours and hours talking about prayer and the beauty and the power and the might, but we don't have that time. All these things, all of these items, they're seen and accomplished in Christ, the one who stood in our place and was victorious. He invites us to join him in that victory. Romans 13:11-14 has a smattering of great phrases, and here are some of them. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep, so let us cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. And then he says this, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is the one who stood. This is it, folks. We're in the last section. Take a deep breath. I swear, we're almost done. But we're going to jump around a little bit. I probably won't have things up on the slides, but we want to see what Jesus has done for us. We want to see where Jesus has walked and where he is calling us to walk with him. Three places. More, of course, but I brought them down. Jesus went where we couldn't. And that he laid aside this glorious armor as an inheritance for us. So first, Jesus in the wilderness, Matthew 4:1-11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, with the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Man, using scripture against Jesus. Bold move. But Jesus says to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. Lastly, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him. And behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. Church, this verse so beautifully displays Christ's walk with the Lord, living out silence and solitude like we've been doing this year, while also being well acquainted with the scriptures to counter the attacks of the enemies. This is the Ephesians letter lived out. Okay, now Isaiah 53, Jesus on the cross, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we are like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. Isaiah 53, this is where Jesus is fighting the battle that we never could, and he's taken his armor off. He's taken his armor off. He's laid it down because he knows that with it, he would be victorious. He's laid it down as an inheritance for us in the future. Lastly, Jesus on the throne, Revelations 21, 1 through 5. If I make it through this without crying, it'll be cool. Then I saw the new heavens and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice. Heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. In putting on the armor of God, we are putting on Christ. This is not some like thing we're plastering on a little bracelet or cool tag on a shirt to go out. This is identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We are so identified with him that it's his truth, his righteousness, his peace, his faith, his salvation, and his words always being displayed. But we can't do this alone. Paul calls us, remember? What do we like to say? Y'all, we do this together. It's a corporate practice. We know that in combat, armies work together as a unit to defend themselves, relying on the strength of the collective rather than the individual. We are a collection of defenders. We're armed together to stand firm, to endure, to declare light, to resist the darkness. There's over 100 Psalms about war. And Paul is all too familiar with this. He wants to adopt it as a sum of our mindset as we go forward. We have been given a new life. We are the new creation. This is what we have been learning all throughout Ephesians. In Christ, we are new humans. All we need to do is equip ourselves well with His power, His confidence, His body clothed in His armor. I think some of this is birthed then out of one of my favorite passages in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And Jesus teaches us about the intimacy we can have with Him. He says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He removes, and He prunes every branch that produces fruit, so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as the branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produce much fruit, because you can do nothing without me." Church, this is it. Boiled down. Simple. Know Jesus. Know Jesus. Let's know him together. Let's pray together. Let's read his word together. Let's confess and repent together. Let's trust. Let's be born into our new humanity. Let's live life. Just live life. Get some coffee. Go get some Huey Magoos later. And pray always. Pray always. Ask the Lord to grow your imagination. Fling that food around. See the work of the Lord in the invisible space. See Jesus with you always, because Jesus is with you always. He is with us. He is in us. This is a big deal. We have been grafted to Christ. He is the vine. We are the branches. We are now in him. We should live like that. John 15:9 says this, "As the Father has loved me, I have also loved you." I'll repeat that. As the Father loved Jesus, our Savior and Lord, his Son, so also has Jesus loved us. Remain in my love. He is our inheritance. So too is his armor. Let us put on Christ together. You pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, gracious and mighty God, beautiful Spirit, and Jesus, we love you. Praise you for the ways that you have, are, and will continue to work. I praise you for the ways that you have shown us through the words of Paul and the vision of Isaiah and the imagination that you've given us, that we are a new humanity, clothed in beauty and in strength, not our own, but yours, not by ourselves, but together. Father God, we thank you for the blessing of your word. We pray that you would apply it to our hearts, that we might take it out of these walls and into this world, that we might love and defend and stand and resist, and we might encourage and care and live humbly, glorifying you in the midst. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.